I've heard Methodists and Pentecostals say you were going to lose it. And I've had them have people and come to the altar and say, I lost it just 6 weeks ago. I had it and I lost it. And they'll re-lead them to Jesus. In other words, you can't do that with that verse. If you're going to take that verse to prove loss of salvation, then you're going to have to say they lose it and can never re-get it. Now, listen, do you hear why I'm upset about that? That saying that a man can come back to God totally repentant and plead for his soul and God say no. Beloved, that is not the heart of God. That's why that upsets me. It isn't a matter of being doctrinal. It says that God, that a man could, that teaching comes out that a man can really be contrite with his heart and come and plead for his soul and God say, sorry, babe, I gave you a chance. And hey, that is not the portrait of that the Bible paints of the heart of God. And that's why that's wrong. Now, you ought to rejoice over that. At least you know what to do with the backslider now. And you know what to do with yourself when you get backslidden. We're not going to resave you. We're not going to relay the foundation. That's already been laid. That's Jesus Christ. What we're going to do now is get you to repent, but not repentance unto salvation. Repentance like 1 John chapter 1 talks about. Chapter 10 is a spooky one, but it's easy. Verse 26. Now I might add, you ought to take a look with you real quickly at verse 32 and 33 and so on there, where it talks about how much terrible persecution they've been going through. Okay? So some of the ones that have been making a profession, let me tell you a good thing about persecution. When it's popular to be a Christian, you can get good jobs, you live in a small town, and the Christian, you know, and everybody will do business with you. If you profess to be a Christian, you can be a deacon, and people come by at your store, you know, it's real good. Oh, man, that's great. But let me tell you a good thing about persecution. When persecution comes, those that are professing but don't really possess salvation, they'll quit professing. That's good. We thought they were on our side. We didn't know they needed their souls prayed for. We've been talking to them like they were one of us, and we didn't know we needed to talk to them like they needed salvation. So persecution has a way of, when the tree starts getting shook, those that don't belong fall off real fast, off the bandwagon. See, it isn't popular anymore. And they hop out. Now, some of these people are in that boat in the book of Hebrews. Others are really saved, but they're seeing their children hurt and their wives hurt. And it's a tough decision. Okay. Now, verse 26. Oh, it sounds like you're going to lose it. I love it. If we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy of, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done this despite the Spirit of grace. And so on here. Now, why such a severe warning? Verse 30. For we know that it's been said, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. He says, I'm giving you guys a stern warning because God will repay. Vengeance does belong to God. Now, listen to me. And then he says, verse 31, he says, don't forget, fellows, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. What do you mean sin willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth? All you got to do is read three chapters before this. If you'll just do your homework, back up to about chapter 8, 9, and 10. And let me tell you, one overwhelming thought is drummed in and drummed in and drummed in by the preacher that's writing Hebrews. Jesus has come and offered himself once. He is not going back up on the cross. You cannot put him to open shame and say that you can get resaved so that he would have to die again. Once. For all, quit sacrificing him every Sunday down at your church, at your mass. He died once for all. And you can just read it. Just look at verse 18 of chapter 10. There is no more offering for sin. What are you doing offering somebody, offering him again? There is no more offering for sin. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10. We're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Mass is heresy. The whole mass is heresy. I don't say that to hurt your heart. I tell you, read Hebrews and find out whether your priest is right or I'm right. See, it doesn't, who cares whether I'm right? Read the Bible and see what he says. Now, here's what God says. For three chapters here, he has drummed in time and time again that the sacrifice of Jesus is once for all. There, and he said, and he, so he's screaming to these Hebrews, animal sacrifice system has been abrogated. The blood of those animals will no longer be acceptable by God for your sin. They never paid for your sin. They only covered it. But they won't even cover it anymore. Jesus has finished the sacrifice system. He's telling them that chapter after chapter. And then he comes to the punchline. If you reject that and sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, what is the knowledge of the truth here? Chapter after chapter that Jesus is the final way, better than angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron. He's the once for all sacrifice. And if you reject it, sin willfully, and the Holy Spirit is going to be bearing witness to this all the time. He says, there is no more sacrifice for sin. The only thing left for you, see, they're thinking they can run back to Judaism, get out of the persecution, run back to and offer up their animals, and he says, you'll die with those animals in your sin. There, you, because, verse 29, you have counted the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. In other words, you have counted Jesus' blood as being the blood of an ordinary man. But he's God. I already told you that in chapter 1. I already told you that in chapter 2. He's God better than angels. That includes archangels. See, once you say he's better than angels, that gets any kind of angel. He says, now, I have now presented the truth to you guys, and if you reject it and sin willfully against it. In other words, this is blaspheming the Holy Ghost. See, the Holy Spirit is bearing testimony. This is the same exact sin as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he says, there's nothing left for you in Judaism. There's nothing left anywhere. Now, and he gives them an example. Under Moses' law, listen, if you sinned in ignorance, go back to Numbers and Leviticus, especially Leviticus 3, 4, and in there. If the people sinned in ignorance, they could offer animals. If they sinned willfully or presumptuously, it's the same thing as presumptuously, they were put to death. In other words, if you sinned in ignorance, you could offer up an animal. But if the Scripture said, you shall not curse your father and mother, and you cursed them, that's a willful, presumptuous sin, you were stoned to death at the stone quarry. If you willfully sinned, you deliberately committed murder. You could repent of it, but you were going to get stoned to death. And you could die saved on the way to the stone pit. But your body was going to get thrown stones at. It was punishment of the flesh for the saving of the soul. All through the Scriptures. So in other words, the reason most of you don't know what this means when it says, if you sin willfully, it terrifies you, and puts, it's because you really hadn't read the Old Testament and don't know that there were sins of ignorance for which you could offer up a sacrifice, and there were sins, deliberate sins that would bring the death penalty on, and you died. Now all deliberate sins didn't bring the death penalty. But there were some sins that were called presumptuous sins that if you did those, you got killed. If anyone found out. I might add here that history records that at this time of persecution that these Hebrews were undergoing, rather these Christians were undergoing, especially the Hebrew Christians, see, would be under pressure, is that they had a 10% law passed, the Roman government did. If you would turn in somebody to the Roman authorities that was a Christian, you'd get 10% of all his goods. They came and arrested the Christian, threw his kids out in the street, arrested the father and mother. Now see, boy, you'd start thinking a long time about professing Jesus. If you knew they'd arrest you and your wife, and there was no one left to take care of your kids, especially if you had small kids. I'm trying to show you that these Hebrews were under incredible pressures. And many of them were beginning to think, well, look, why don't I just, especially those that were from a Jewish background, it'd be easy for them to pass off as Jews, not as Christians. They knew the ritual. They knew the system, Lee boy. Secular history also records that the Jewish priest even told them a way to help them catch those Christians. The Jewish priest really hated the turncoats, see. The ones that had left Judaism more than the Gentiles that had gone to this, quote, foreign religion. They said, look, why don't we do this? Let's pass a law. You guys, you Romans, pass a law that once a year, every Jewish male, at least once a year, has to come to the temple at Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice. Now, you'll recall that wouldn't be too difficult because the laws of Moses, every Jewish male had to come to Jerusalem three times a year, Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, and Pentecost. And what they did was they set up a little deal. Oh, well, the priests loved it. They not only got rid of these turncoats, but they got to sell them a lamb. And then you got a little bill of sale, so to speak, a little slip that you got to keep that said you had offered your sacrifice down at the temple. And so the Roman authorities began to go around door to door. And it was easy to spot the Christian, see? He didn't have the little receipt that said he'd offered his lamb. But if you had that receipt, well, you were part of Judaism and there was no problem. You weren't being persecuted. And everyone that turned in the Christians, they confiscated all their goods, and the tattletale, the snitch, got 10% of the total goods. Now, Christians never have been too killing popular. Just consider who all the guys that live around you and your relatives that don't even like you now that you've become a Christian. Oh, it was fun turning those guys in for 10%. You know, it's fun turning them in, much less for the 10%. So, in writing this, he's really encouraging them. Don't get hung up over willful sin. And he says here, observe, he says, now, that's what happened under Moses' law. That when people committed willful, presumptuous sins against God's word, oh, you remember one guy was put to death for working on the Sabbath. Another guy was put to death when they got in a fight and he used the name of God in vain. They brought it to Moses. Moses really didn't know what to do. Laid it out to the Lord, and the Lord said, put him to death. Don't get uptight on this scripture. Now listen to me. There's a big difference between a willful sin and the willful sin. This sin is a specific sin. And beloved, again, you can see it all through the chapters before it. Chapter 9, for example, verse 12 talks about Jesus' blood once for all. The willful sin is the rejection. Look at chapter chapter 9, verse 25, talking about Jesus offered himself not often. And then verse 26, at the end of it, it says, now once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. We have been, past tense, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look at verse 12. By this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. That means that the priest was finished. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has, past tense, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Isn't that wonderful? He's already done it even though they're being sanctified. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And on these verses go. Over and over saying that Jesus has once sacrificed himself once for all sin, for all people that will accept it for all time. Now, what is the willful sin? That's what he comes to. If after all this, see the chapter beginning at chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, he has hammered one major thought. And he says, now fellows, if you reject that, there is no more sacrifice for you. This is the last sacrifice. So if you're thinking about running back to Judaism to get away from that 10% law, forget it, baby. The animals at the temple are no longer efficacious to atone for sin. They will no longer cover sin. God has counted them as zero from this moment forward. And he's saying, there is no hope. Gird your loins. And so this is not a sin, just any sin. Oh, listen, most of us sin deliberately. That's willful. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a specific sin, and you can find it, you can define it, if you'll just read the three chapters leading up to this. And he says here in verse 29, you see, and he's giving an example. He says, now look, fellas, if you're wondering how bad it is, remember Moses' law? In verse 28, he says, well, you got stoned to death if you despise Moses' word. He says, how much worse do you think it's going to be if you reject that Jesus' blood has done it once for all? If you don't agree with what I'm trying to tell you, then you've said His blood's no better than anybody else's blood. Thereby, you have outraged the Holy Spirit, who is bearing testimony that Jesus really is God in the flesh. In fact, you can get that from chapter 1. He says in chapter 1, quoting from the Old Testament, that Jesus is Jehovah. All the angels worship Him when the whole Old Testament said worship Jehovah only. And then he tries to encourage them. Now verse 32, recall the old days, in the former days, after you were illuminated, after you got the truth. Illuminated, what do you mean after you were illuminated? Back to verse 26. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? That Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. That's the truth of the three chapters before it. Now you remember before we told you that? You endured great struggle with many sufferings. So did the Old Testament Jews. And then he goes on and talks about his suffering in verse 34. He says, don't forget, I'm in chains. I'm tied up in jail. I'm suffering in this thing too. And he talks about in verse 34, about verse 33, their tribulations and the plundering of their goods and everything. And he says, verse 35, he's trying to encourage them, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, some of these people are not saved, some of them are. But they're all having a tough time with this thing. And you would too. It's easy to sit back in a soft, cushiony chair in a Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran church and say, oh man, I'd follow Jesus to the last. Yeah. But you're not going through it. You're in America. And listen, there's not a one of us that when we lost our jobs or our mama died or our wife left us or our baby died, hadn't thought about getting mad at God if we didn't get mad at God. And then he goes on with this warning, but if he draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now who's he talking to there? The people that we're talking about in verse 26. Those that willfully, knowing the truth, have been illuminated, heard the picture, still reject the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Well, people that reject the once sacrifice of Jesus really aren't Christian. Now look what he goes on to say, though. Verse 39, but we are not of those that draw back to perdition. Ah! See? There's two bunches here. The we bunch, that's like the guy writing the letter. He says, I'm in chains, but I'm not drawing back to perdition. Now, what do you mean back to perdition? Again, that's verse 26. That willfully have heard the truth, but reject. They've been following along. You know, listen, you can get a lot of people following along in Christian churches, got their name on the roll. It's popular to be a Christian until persecution comes. That's one good thing about persecution. The phonies get up and leave. See, we didn't even know some of those guys weren't on our side. Listen, for 11 years I was a lost man at the Baptist church, teaching Sunday school. Knew the Bible better than any saved man in the church, except the preachers. But those who believe to the saving of the soul, that's us. Now, someone says, that's me, I believe. He says, oh, I said those that believe to the saving of the soul. You know, that'd be a good time for me to define Bible faith. Because some of them are sitting out there and say, I believe. He says, well, let's see if you believe. Let's define what kind of believe I mean. And he wrote a whole chapter on it. He says, now this is the kind of faith I mean that's going to get you through. He says, now if you hadn't got faith, if your faith isn't like this, in chapter 11, you're not going to make it. You hadn't really given your heart to Jesus yet. And then he goes on, and let me just flip on over to show you what he's doing here. In chapter 12, for example, after he finishes defining for you real faith, so that you know whether you're one of those that are giving up or not, he says, now, since we've got all these good testimonies, says this great cloud of witnesses here in verse 1, he says, here's the key. Verse 2, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Quit looking back at how safe it is down at the tabernacle. In fact, beloved, he's really warning them that they hadn't got very long anyway. Because the truth of the matter is, the setting of the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was probably written either 68 or 69 AD. And most of you know what happened to the temple in 70 AD. The legions of Rome came and destroyed it. So he's doubly trying to get them to come on. He's really saying, in effect, this is God's last appeal to this bunch. He's saying, you may as well come on and follow, because what your only other hope is the temple and the altar and the sacrifice system, and I'm going to let the Romans destroy it. It's about to get burned to the ground. Then what are you going to do? No Jew since 70 A.D. has gone to bed with his sins atoned for. Because they know the Old Testament, and there is no remission without the shedding of blood in the Old Testament. And the Jews were commanded by God to sacrifice only at one place, Jerusalem, and on the altar at Jerusalem, and it's not there. It hasn't been there since 70 A.D. Therefore, the only Jew that goes to bed with his sins atoned for are those that leave Judaism and come to their Messiah, Jesus, who accept the fact of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, that they don't need to offer any more animals. The sacrifice, the Lamb of God has done it once for all. Now, that is the love of God that has done this. Please understand, beloved, that if you are a Jew in here tonight, it should dawn on you, if you have read the Old Testament, that it should amaze you that even when Adam sinned, God instantly brought about animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood to atone for sin. And it ought to dawn on you and bug you and bother you. Wait a minute, something's wrong. Why can't I atone for my sin through the shedding of blood? And it ought to dawn on you that something's wrong. That the entire Old Testament, they could always offer up an animal. And now you can't. And so you ought to historically begin to trace back, well, when was the last time we could? And your very last hope would have been 70 A.D. So you would have to conclude, listen to me, that the Messiah came before 70 A.D. Why do I say that? Because when the Messiah came, he had to prove his lineage. He had to be able to prove he was from the tribe of Judah and the family of David and born in Bethlehem. According to Micah 5:2, he had to be from Bethlehem. And the Jews kept the records of all their genealogies at the temple, and it was destroyed in 70 A.D., and no Jew can prove his lineage. Now, some of them know their lineage, a few, because their families kept it, you know, in paper and handed it on down so that they can know. But it'd be pretty heavy to get that to hold up in a court of law. Stephen, you know, that you're going to prove you're from the tribe of Judah on some little piece of paper your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy wrote down. That'd be a pretty tough case to win. And so they should realize something dramatic happened to Judaism somewhere around 70 A.D. when God, in His mercy, gave them 40 years approximately after the crucifixion and resurrection to continue to come to the new covenant before He let the Romans wipe them out. In other words, God let the apostles carry the message of the resurrection for nearly 40 years. And I must encourage you all that if you read the book of Acts, literally thousands and thousands of Jews, even priests, I think it's Acts 5, says many, many, many priests came to the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And so, he goes on. He reminds them that Jesus is the finish of their faith. And he warns them. Now, in chapter 12, verse 15. Look at verse 12. He's already told them at the beginning of this. He said, now, since you're my sons now, he says, understand that you may go through some tough times. He says, especially when you sin. Because I spank my sons when they sin. And he says, so don't think just because you're going through a hard time that means you're, you know, not blessed of God. You know, that's the way a lot of people think. If you're going through a hard time, you're not blessed of God. He says, oh, no, I always... He says, there's a difference. So then in verse 12, he says, therefore, lift up your hands which hang down, the feeble knees. In other words, since you are my son, get your head up. Quit feeling so bad about the fact they took all your goods and that you're suffering. And then he encourages them with the next verses. And then in 15 he says, now, watch out, lest some root of bitterness get into you. Dadgum, God's not taking care of me. And he says, it can even get so bad, you might become like Esau, a sacrilegious man. Esau was never saved. And he goes on to encourage the people. And in verse 25, he encourages. He says, see that you don't refuse him who speaks. Because those didn't escape who refused him who spoke on earth. How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks to us from heaven? So these are very, very serious warnings. And he even goes on in chapter 13 trying to encourage them. For example, in verse 10, he says, don't feel bad that you don't have an altar. That you can't go down to the old temple with the altar. He says, we've got an altar. What was the altar? It was the place where the blood was shed. What is our altar? Well, it's the cross of Jesus, the place where the blood was shed. He says, we've got one. Don't feel bad. Christianity has an altar. And he says, in fact, those that serve the tabernacle can't even eat at our altar. He says, we're the exclusive club. He says, you guys are feeling like you left the country club. He says, but we're the real exclusive club now. The guys down there can't eat the Lord's Supper. They can't eat at our place. And then he goes on and tells them, now look, fellas, remember the bodies of the beast whose blood were brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp? Therefore, Jesus also then might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the camp. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp and bear the reproach of being a stinking Christian. That's getting it from the Romans and the Jews. He says, look, you've got to leave the camp of Judaism, just like Jesus had to go outside the camp. He says, it was always that way. He says, even the Old Testament, don't you remember? He had to die outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the camp of the stronghold of Judaism. While all the animals who were killed in the Old Testament, who represented Jesus, remember, if their blood was carried inside the temple, inside the tabernacle, you had to take their bodies outside the camp. He says, don't you see, Jesus even fulfills that. So come on, gang, and let's get with it. So that's the idea here in Hebrews. It's the willful sin and not just a sin that's willful. Everybody has committed a deliberate sin against God. And if it meant that, everybody's lost. Now, again, this is the same thing that other people teach called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's the same sin as called the unpardonable sin, the way some people tell it. That's what the willful sin is. It's rejecting the Holy Spirit's testimony that Jesus Christ is the last sacrifice, God in the flesh, that's fulfilled the entire Old Testament. Okay. Let me just say this. This reminds me of what we said, too, when we were looking at 2 Peter. The example in 2 Peter, remember I read to you from Jeremiah there where it said, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his color? And, of course, the answer was no. They couldn't. In other words, for a leopard to change his spots, it would take a miracle from God. For an Ethiopian to change his skin color would take a miracle. No Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. No white man can change the color of his skin except get a suntan. And, you know, that doesn't last very long. And the point is, no, those kind of changes take miracles. And he said, and that's the same idea about the pig. See, pigs aren't miracle changes. Pigs can't clean up their own act. They got to be changed into lambs. Ethiopians have to be changed into lambs. Leopards have to be changed into lambs. You can't change yourself into a Christian. What you do is surrender. And God makes you a Christian. All right? That's the difference. You don't actively get out there and get determined to become a Christian. What you actively do is surrender to the will of God. You actively give up. How about that? That's where the victory is. You actively say, I quit. God, I'm tired of fighting you. I give it up. He says, good, you just became a winner. The greatest victory we ever achieve is when we surrender. Unconditional surrender. Total unconditional surrender. Now, the next kind I want to talk to you about of scriptures that give us difficulty come under what I call the Plan A and Plan B type scriptures. You know, the ones that look like you've lost your salvation, and you understand them. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this one because just a few months back, I taught you Ezekiel 3:18-33, which covers this. I've also taught you on two tapes called The Gospel and another one called Plan A and Plan B, this type. So very quickly, I just want to quickly go over it. If you'll turn to Luke 10. It's Luke 10. And I'll begin at verse 25 in just a moment. The Plan A, Plan B type, and very quickly, just the nuts and bolts of it, is simply this. In the Scriptures, God does offer two plans of salvation. Most people really perk up in their ears when I say something like that because everybody knows you can only be saved through Jesus. I know that. But the Bible knows that man's fallen nature is such, he won't believe that. So man always, instead of coming to plan, I call plan A because that's the one everybody tries first. And A does come before B. I call the second plan in the Bible that's offered for salvation plan B. Now plan A is where man must do something to save himself. Man must do something for poor God. God needs help in saving him. Plan B is where God does everything. Now, the Bible teaches this. God, the Bible teaches God offers a substitute. God offers a Savior. Man offers a sinner. All right, you got that? That's your part. God's part is to offer a Savior. Your part is to offer Him a sinner. You. Me. All right, now, that's plan B. Grace. Plan B is grace, covenant, Jesus. That's where God does it. All right? Now, plan A is tough. Plan A is you must keep the laws of God perfectly without ever breaking a single one by thought or deed. In other words, if you want to save yourself, God offers plan A. Not that you're going to make it that way. God knows you won't, but He knows you're determined to try it until you give up. You recall in the book of Psalms, it says that the law of the Lord is perfect in Psalms 19, converting the soul. You bet the law is perfect. That's the problem with the law. It is perfect, and we aren't. And the law stands there and demands of you and me perfection. But it won't help you be perfect. It just sits there and says, be perfect, like me. See, that's right, because the law reveals the character of God. God is perfect. And if you're going to live with God forever, you're going to have to be like Him or you're going to be miserable. There's no way a sinner or even someone with just a sin nature would be comfortable around God who doesn't have either one of those. How can two walk together, Amos 3:3 says, unless they're agreed? How are you going to walk with God if you're not agreed? See, God and Adam had no trouble walking together in the Garden of Eden. Adam hadn't sinned. It was comfortable being with God. Adam loved it. Until he sinned. Then he didn't like it. You say, how do you know he didn't like it? He ran and hid. And that's exactly what every one of us in this room would feel like if God doesn't do something, not only about your sins, the things you've done, but also about sin itself. The nature in you that's all screwed up and wrong that brings us to sin. Now, the problem is we can't save ourselves by plan A because it's against our nature. Plan A, the law of God is just flat out against our old sin nature that we inherited from Adam. Thanks, Adam. See, so that's the problem with the law. But plan A, now, under plan A, the law, if you're going to save yourself, you've got to make 100 or an F. Okay, so now, the law of the Lord is perfect converting the soul. You say, well, how does it convert the soul? Well, you see that you're not like it, and you give up on plan A and come to God and ask for a second opinion. God, hadn't got anything else? Yes, as a matter of fact, I do. Are you ready to give up on trying to save yourself on plan A by saving yourself, by keeping the laws perfectly? Yes, God, I can't do them. Good. Now, see, a lot of people won't admit that. And religions all over the world teach an error here. See, all cult teachings, especially like Oriental religions and things like that, they don't teach 100 or an F. They teach relative righteousness. Just so your pluses outweigh your minuses, you make it. See? Well, the Bible doesn't offer that. The Bible offers, yes, if your pluses outweigh your minuses so that you're 100% perfect, be ye perfect even as I am perfect. Matthew chapter 5, last verse. Now, listen, God really meant that. Your Bibles, a lot of the men that translated some of your Bibles, they just couldn't handle it. See, a lot of people translate the Word of God by their own lifestyle. And when God said, be perfect, they couldn't believe He would say that, so they changed it to be mature. That isn't what the Greek word really says. It says, be perfect. Of course He did. If God didn't say, be perfect, He's condoning sin. If God said, be 90% perfect, He just condoned your 10% sin. He says, ha, 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 I'll take 5% of that out in adultery, 2% out in cheating on my taxes. You know, I mean, John, we got a real problem now. No, the standard that God offers is always be like me. Now, you can't be like Him. That'll get you in trouble. How do I know that? That's what got Satan in trouble. I'm going to be like God. Boy, he didn't think much of God, did he? What an arrogant prig. Created being thought he could be like God. God, you're not so hot. You seen my smoke lately? What got Adam and Eve into so much trouble? Well, you know, trying to be like God. That's what Satan tempted them with. You eat that fruit, take the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. Woo, I like that. Being like God without letting Jesus do it for me. A lot of your denomination says, now there's Jesus, just be like him. Boy, did they don't know what they just said. That's like trying to say, be saved by the Ten Commandments, only worse. Jesus is God Almighty. You can't be like Jesus. Only Jesus can be like Jesus. Does he live in you? Well, you let him be himself in you, and you'll be living like Jesus. That's called walking in the Spirit. Hallelujah. Which just means moment by moment, expecting Jesus to do it for you, to live his life through you. Listen to me. What did he say in Galatians 2:20? You remember that passage? I am crucified with Christ. I died. Oh, nevertheless, I'm alive. Oh, I see it. The new life that I have is, it's not me. It's Jesus living in me. Now, Jesus living in you, Christians, he can be himself. And so Jesus can keep the law for us. And he does. Jesus does keep the law for us. In us, through us, and for us as we walk in the Spirit. Praise God. That's an easy way to do it. I'd sure hate to tell you to bite the bullet because you're not going to make it. In fact, it's even worse. The Scripture says in Deuteronomy 26:27 that anyone that ever breaks a single law is cursed of God by thought or deed. Romans chapter 2 says it's not just those that hear the law that are right with God, it's those that do it. So, if you want to save yourself, God offers you a go at it, big boy. Now, why would you even try it? The sin of pride. I just know God's laws don't look too tough to me. I can do that. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's an easy one. Nobody's ever loved his neighbor as himself. Nobody's ever loved anybody like himself, because you can't until you get a new heart. Now, what God gave the law for then was to drive us to honesty. Self-honesty. And look at ourselves honestly. I'm in trouble. I have sinned. I wonder what the penalty is. Death. Death. Physical death? No, total death. Death of body, soul, and spirit. Death of soul and spirit is called the second death, the lake of fire, hell. Whew. Isn't there some way out of this? God says, right, are you ready to give up, you arrogant rascal, trying to save yourself? And come in. See, God, here God is trying to give everybody a free gift. And everybody says, oh, I don't want your free gift, I want to earn it. God says, okay, I'll let you try. Now, here's an example of it. So that as soon as you give up on plan A, you'll come to plan B. Hopefully. But they don't. Verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, this wasn't a lawyer like Brother Stephen here. These were experts in the law of the Old Testament. Okay, you know what I mean? The law of the Old Testament. These weren't civil lawyers. But at the same time, in a way, they were. Because in Israel, civil law and religious law were intertwined completely. The Old Testament was their civil law. All right? And he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I got a question for you. What's he asking for, plan A or plan B? Plan A. He wants to save himself. He asked for it. Jesus gave it to him. Oh, such a night you're going to have, babe. You won't believe this. Now, he asked for the law. That is what Jesus offered him. Now, you know why? Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew that if he said, now look, you can't save yourself. The way to get saved is fall on your face and worship me. I'm God. Come in the flesh. He knew that guy wouldn't buy the story. He knew he wasn't ready. So, he decides to use the law lawfully. As Timothy says, to show him he needed something besides trying to save himself. Jesus said, well, baby, if you want the law, you're going to get it. Verse 26, Jesus said unto him, well, what's written in the law? See, I told you the law was a bona fide offer. How do you read it? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, that's right, baby. Think on it. Selah. Meditate on what you just said. Have you done that? Jesus said, you have answered right. Do it. Oh, did you see that? He didn't say, for knowing the right answer, you'll be saved. Oh, I can just see the guy in school, you know, he's in seminary, anyway. I know the answer, teacher. Well, knowing the answer didn't help his soul one whit. Jesus didn't just say, well, now, since you know the right answer, you have intellectual knowledge, you're good. He said, do it. Don't talk about it, do it. He didn't say, do 40%. He didn't say, do 51% and your pluses will outweigh your minuses. Boy, let me tell you, the thief on the cross is glad pluses didn't have to outweigh minuses. I'm talking about if you wrote out a list and kept records of your sins, you'd never get those pluses outweighing your minuses. The thief on the cross had died lost. But the problem is, when he accepted Jesus, his pluses did outweigh his minuses. Instantly. As Colossians 2:14 says, Jesus took the whole list and nailed them to the cross. Hallelujah. So yes, his pluses did outweigh his minuses. Listen, whew, what pressure I'd be under. I was 36 years old when I got saved. I'm only 44 now. I'd be under great pressure. What if I don't live to make 72? To get at least a chance to get... and I got bad news. I'm still sinning. I mean, you know, boy, that plus side outweighing that minus side is going to get tough. That's right. I'd give up and just go and admit. See, that's what those Oriental religions won't do. They're arrogant, pride, lying to themselves, deceived, self-deceived, and Satan-deceived, that they really, with their little meditating thoughts, have got their pluses outweighing their minuses. Now, observe, all those religions teach something different from the Bible. The Bible teaches perfection or hell. Now, perfection comes through Jesus Christ, Raymond, so don't panic. Hallelujah. Well, look what the guy, he says, do it. Now, look at this. Now, hear me. Any man that's been determined to save himself by his own personal goodness will never immediately give up on plan A and totally fall out on plan B. The first thing the fallen nature does, that old stinking nature we inherited from Adam, the first thing it does is it'll try to get God to lower the standard from 100. That's right. Look, he tries it. And he still wants to save himself. Willing to justify himself. See, Christianity is God justifies you through Jesus Christ. Religions of the world is you try to justify yourself. Now, you do justify yourself when you give up on plan A and come to Jesus, plan B. That's how you end up justifying yourself, is he justifies you. Willing to justify himself said to Jesus, let's argue over definitions, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? See? Do you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to get the standard lowered. He doesn't want to love everybody. See, in other words, Jesus said, do it. He said, do it. I wonder if I've done it. He says, well, I love a lot of people. Who do you mean, neighbor? Now, Jesus' answer wiped him out. Jesus' answer showed him he'd never make it by plan A. Jesus' answer drove him to the point that he would have to leave plan A forever. Jesus' answer here in Texas would be a Spanish-American, Mexican. Someone says, well, Brother Floyd, I love Mexicans. Yeah, but you've got one in mind that went to Harvard, graduated in law, and wears a three-piece suit. God has in mind one that moves next door to you, tears his car down in the front yard, and has 15 kids running through your flowers. Now, if you were in Mississippi, what Jesus would have said was, a black. Oh, Lord, I love blacks, yes, but the black you've got in mind went to Princeton, wears a three-piece suit, and is a medical doctor. And the one Jesus has in mind is one with a sixth-grade education, moves next door to you, lowers the value of your house, tears his car down in the front yard, and has 15 kids running through your flowers. Now, for you blacks in here, Jesus would have said to you, well, a honky. And you just said, oh, Brother Floyd, I love honkies. And he just said, yeah, but the one you've got in mind went to Yale, has a three-piece suit, speaks the King's English beautifully, and he's a geologist. The one Jesus had in mind is a hillbilly from North Mississippi that...